And when you have your Bibles, open them up to Romans chapter 6. This will be our last evening in Romans 6. 11 Sundays in this chapter. We took a break out of the Gospel of Luke and decided we wanted to take a look at Romans 6 and see what it had to say, and so we did that. And we've done that for the last 10 Sundays. And tonight, I just want to wrap things up from that great chapter. I'm a little afraid of this message standing alone. I think that would be confusing because everything that I want to say tonight is based on 10 weeks before that has been said. And it would benefit you most. This sermon would benefit you most if you were able to be here for most of those, if not all of them. This is a concluding message, a conclusion sermon from everything that we have been talking about. It's all about how should we fight for obedience to God and fight against sin that is still indwelling in us, but we need to do it in an under grace way and no other way. So tonight's message is not the exposition of any one text. It's going to assume a lot from Romans 6 that you've already heard. This message is primarily an opportunity for me just to pour out some things pastorally to you that have been accumulating in my mind and heart over the last 10 weeks as I have listened to Smed preach to us and studied it as well myself. So there's pastoral thoughts and illustrations in here, and hopefully this will all work to help each one of us view grace rightly in our fight for obedience to Him, those of us who love Him and know Him. And these are thoughts and illustrations that didn't fit snugly into other sermons prior to this one. I hope they won't seem disjointed to you tonight, these thoughts. I hope they're just not random buckshot on a wall. But if it does, please forgive me for that. But I just want us to think together a little bit more about Romans 6, tie some loose ends up, and see how it all ends. Let's read Romans 6, all of it. Follow along as I read. If you want to just listen, just do that. Listen carefully to Romans chapter 6. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin so that grace may increase? May it never be. How shall we who died to sin still live in it? Or do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into His death? Therefore, we have been buried with Him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have become united with Him in the likeness of His death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of His resurrection. Knowing this, that our old self was crucified with Him in order that our body of sin might be done away with, so that we would no longer be slaves to sin. For he who has died is freed from sin. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with Him. Knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, is never to die again, death no longer is master over Him. For the death that He died to sin once for all, but the life that He lives to God. Even so, consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, so that you obey its lusts. And do not go on presenting the members of your body to sin as instruments of unrighteousness. But present yourselves to God as those alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. For sin shall not be master over you. For you are not under law, but you are under grace. What then? Shall we sin because we are not under law, but under grace? May it never be. Do you not know that when you present yourselves to someone as slaves for obedience, you are slaves of the one whom you obey? It's either of sin, resulting in death, or of obedience, resulting in righteousness. But thanks be to God, that though you were slaves of sin, you became obedient from the heart to that form of teaching to which you were committed. And having been freed from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. I am speaking in human terms because of the weakness of your flesh. For just as you presented your members as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness, resulting in further lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves to righteousness, resulting in sanctification. For when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. Therefore, what benefit were you then deriving from the things of which you are now ashamed? For the outcome of those things is death. But now, having been freed from sin and enslaved to God, you have your fruit. You derive your benefit, resulting in sanctification, and the outcome, eternal life. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, what a monumental set of words in front of us. And we give thanks to you for the last 10 Sundays or so on this. Thank you for the way that it has, how you have spoken into our lives with it. How you are calling us to make sure that we see your grace as bigger than we probably think it is. You are calling us to see how grace extends all the way into our sanctification. And Father, as we just wrap things up tonight and look at this chapter one more time, I pray, Father, that this would benefit your sheep, that they would have a sense that you really spoke to them. Make it clear to them that this is an expression of your love and your care for them. These words from this chapter and from other places in the Bible, Lord, may it be clear that you, a holy God, have provided all the grace necessary for holiness of life, for the fight against sin, that there is nothing left that you could do because you've done it all. Father, make us teachable. Father, I sense my need before you greatly tonight and pray that you would strengthen me, that your Spirit would sustain me and give me your words, and that you would come and strengthen my brothers, my sisters, with your Spirit as well, that they would have a teachable, soft heart, ready to hear what you have to say. And for those who are here who do not know you, oh God, please be merciful and let them see your grace towards sinners in Jesus Christ. And it's in his name that we pray. Amen. All right, I want to begin with two different illustrations that have been brewing in my mind over the last 10 weeks that I hope will help you. The first illustration here at the beginning, it helps you to see the importance of knowing the place of grace in your sanctification. It's so important that you know these things. There's this emphasis through Romans 6 on knowing. Do you not know? Knowing this. Knowing that. Or do you not know? Paul says it repeatedly. And an illustration that might help in this, I hope, is this. I want you to imagine with me two people who are severely allergic to bee stings. Okay? Both of them need an epinephrine shot to survive. Okay? If one receives the epinephrine shot and the other does not, the outcomes could not be more drastically, dramatically different for the two individuals. One of the primary points of Paul in Romans chapter 6 is that there are two and only two kinds of people in the world who have been fatally stung with the sting of sin. Those with the grace shot and those without. Those without. The outcome of the one who has the presence of grace within is an ever-increasing quality of life. An ever-increasing quality of life. It's called eternal life. The other is a dying life or a living death. The one is out from underneath the threat of the sting of sin. and the other is helpless before the sting of sin, both now and for the future, unless something changes. One is under the dominion of that poison of sin, and the other is under the dominion of the effects of grace. But I want to take this illustration, I want to tweak it, because I think there's something else that Paul's doing that this might help illustrate. I want you to imagine two people severely allergic to bee stings. Both need an epinephrine shot to survive. But I want you to imagine a scenario in which both have actually received the shot. Epinephrine is in both bodies, but for some strange reason, only one of the two knows it. One knows that the epinephrine is actually in his system and it's beginning to work. The other knows he was stung, is feeling the effects of the sting, but is unaware of the presence of epinephrine within. Both have the shot, but one's understanding of his present condition is completely different than the other's. And that is a part of Romans 6. What difference would these two with the bee sting, their mental attitudes, how would they be different? Well, one who knows that he has the shot, he has confidence. There's hope. He's willing to push through and endure the lingering effects of the pain. He's not easily depressed by the lingering pain or the adverse effects of the sting. And he's not interested at all in looking for something else to make this all go away, because he knows it's within and it's working. He knows it. The other one, confidence eludes him. He's challenged to find hope. He easily could give up. He's easily depressed by the lingering effects of the sting and the adverse effects. Maybe he's even tempted to look to something else to help him, to try anything to accomplish what he doesn't know is already underway within. Well, what if you don't know that the grace of God is powerfully present for your fight against the practical sting of indwelling sin? What if you don't know it? What if you're one that has been taught and you believe, oh yes, saved by grace, I guess I'm sanctified by something else? I guess my obedience, my good works that I try to do? What if that's all you knew? What would be the difference in attitude and mindset between the Christian who knows very well that he has received the grace shot, so to speak, and the Christian who doesn't understand, like he should, the effectiveness of grace within? Well, the one who knows the effectiveness of the grace of God against the practical sting of indwelling sin, that one trusts in the grace realities that are already his. That's what Romans 6 is about. That one is confident in the face of sin. That one is hopeful in the face of sin. He's willing to push through and persevere against what he still feels within him from sin. And he's not easily depressed by the lingering pain and the adverse effects of sin within. Why? Because he knows what he needs is inside already. He has it. Grace is available. And he's certainly not interested in looking for an alternative to grace. But the Christian who's unaware that grace goes beyond conversion into sanctification, what confidence does this one have? This one can feel hopeless very easily in the face of sin. This one can feel weak, unsure of the outcome of the whole fight against sin. What about you? Do you find yourself easily depressed by the lingering effects of sin in your life? Have you been tempted to look away from grace for anything, something? Look at verse 3 of Romans 6. Do you not know? Look at verse 6. Knowing this. Verse 9. Knowing that Christ. verse 11. Calculate. Consider. Think on it. Add it all up. Calculate. Verse 16. Do you not know? And actually back in verse 8 now, we believe. See the emphasis? You need to know this. Romans 6 is here to remind us that we need to know of grace's presence and effectiveness against our indwelling sin. Second illustration. This hopefully helps illustrate the proper relationship between your efforts and the grace realities in Romans 6. Some plants thrive in the shade. Some plants thrive in the shade of other plants, like ferns growing under big tall trees in a forest. You take that shade plant, though, out of the shade and lift it up high above the other tree into the bright sunlight, and that shade plant withers and dies. That's because it was made to thrive under the shade of something bigger than it, right? Other plants thrive in full sun. That full sun plant, take it out of the sun and put it in the shade, and what happens to it? It withers and dies. It thrives in the sun. It was made that way. Listen, in your sanctification process, in your process of becoming more holy, God made His grace realities, His grace truths in Romans 6 to function a certain way. And I have the summary for you back up on the screen here. Let's put it up. This is how we might summarize the grace realities of Romans 6. By His grace, this is the message of Romans 6, the reality, the truth, the proposition. By His grace, God united me to Christ crucified and Christ raised. Why? So that I would be powerfully freed from the tyranny of sin to undoubtedly become a slave of God, a slave of righteousness, a slave of obedience. God made that grace reality, that grace truth, that grace fact to function a certain way. And in your sanctification process, Christian, God made His rules and His commands and your resolves to obey them and any accountability that you might pull to yourself, He made those to function a certain way in your sanctification process also. God made both of those, the grace realities, and He made your resolve to obey commands and accountability to surround yourself with. The question is, which one is the shade plant? And which one is designed by God to tower tall and high over the other? Which one thrives in the shade of the other? Which one thrives towering high? Which one withers under the shade of the other? And which one withers out on its own without the shade protection of the other? Listen, the grace realities, the grace truths, the grace propositions, you see this everywhere in Paul's letters. The first half of his letters oftentimes are just these grace realities, these grace truths, these grace propositions. And then the last half of the letter is, now go do this. And resolve to do it. And if you need accountability, gather people around you. But the question is, which one is to tower high and above the other one, dwarfing the other in the shade? And his whole point is the grace realities are to tower high. They are the ones that were created by God, designed in your sanctification to tower high over you so that your obedience and your efforts would thrive in the shade of grace. It is not to be the other way around, but this is what we do as Christians. We get it mixed up. And we start making our promises to obey really big. And God's grace promises to us become small. And this leads us to the first of four practical helps that I want to spend the rest of our time on. Number one, a pronounced, prayerful, restful trust in the gospel of grace must tower high over your active fight for obedience. Look, if it is true that these grace realities are to tower high and cast this huge, huge shadow over your Christian life, and if it is true then that you, in response to that, in the shade of that towering grace reality, you are to resolve to obey by the grace of God, and you are to look for others to draw near to you to say, help me walk this Christian life. If that is true, then practical help. A pronounced, prayerful, and restful trust in the gospel of grace must tower high over your active fight for obedience. You are under grace, Christian. You're under grace, verses 14 and 15 of Romans 6. Your resolves to obey the rules of Jesus Christ and the accountability you surround your obedience with are the shade plant. And the grace realities of the gospel, like we've seen in Romans 6, they are to tower high and tall above your life. Your resolves from the heart to obey that form of teaching to which you were committed, verse 17. Along with any accountability you seek from others, all of that thrives only when they are in the shade of grace that is very big in your life. When you are under grace as a Christian, your resolves to obey the teachings of Jesus and the accountability that you seek from others, all of that withers and it loses its effectiveness when it towers high and the grace realities fall into the backdrop of your efforts to obey. This is the danger you must avoid, Christian. Your active fight against sin and for obedience, it has to be marked first and most by a trusting, worshipful, thankful rehearsing of what God has done by grace to make sanctification so near to you. Remember this. In your sanctification, you're more impressed by God's promises to you in the gospel than you are by your promises to obey Him. I mean, it's absurd to think that somehow we would act in a way that my promises are bigger than God's promises in the gospel. What should take up the greatest space in your Christian life, in your sanctification process? What should cast the biggest shadow over your life, Christian? It should be prayerful, restful trust in the grace realities of the gospel. Praying to God, talking to God about the trustworthiness of His grace propositions to you. Like, God, you united me to your Son in His death. God, you united me to your Son in His resurrection. And what that means for me is I am powerfully freed from the tyranny of sin. And I have undoubtedly become a slave of God, a slave of righteousness, a slave of obedience. These things must be proclaimed loudly in your life. You must build this high tower of grace realities through your restful, prayerful rehearsing of them. Does this mean you don't actively fight against sin? Of course not. We must actively fight to obey the commandments of Christ against sin. You should want the commands of Christ and the apostles all around you, and you should be resolved to obey the teaching of Scripture, and you will benefit greatly from accountability. Absolutely. But all of that is never to take up the most space in your sanctification. Casting some giant shadow in which the grace realities of the Gospels just fade away. Think on the absurdity of it. The grace realities of the Gospel in the shadows of your promises to obey? The grace realities in the gospel in the shadows of your promises to obey? That's the message of Romans 6. It cannot be this way. It's just the opposite. People walking away from your life, Christian, who have just watched you live, those who are walking away, are they more aware of your towering promises to obey than they are God's promises to you in the gospel? Practically speaking, what does this mean in your life? It means that as you fight for holiness in your life, Christian, prayer becomes much bigger. Much bigger. Meditating on these grace realities, maybe memorizing them from the heart. Cami Mueller has taken all of Romans 6 and she's put it to music now. And you can get on our website. It may mean listening to it over and over and over. But rehearsing these things has to begin to take a predominant role in your growth in holiness if it hasn't already. But if you're like me, one of the first things that happens when you become aware of sin in your life is, man, you just get busy. I've got things, I've got a strategy. I'm going to make a map and I'm going to call people and they're going to help me. Not first and most. First and most, pray and claim these realities. Proclaim these realities. Rehearse these realities. And diligently find scripture that you can obey. But prayerful, worshipful interaction with God concerning His grace toward you in sanctification must precede and it must permeate your active fight against sin. It has to. Ask someone close to you this week who has seen you, who has been watching your life in your battle against sin, and ask them, what do you hear first and most from me when we talk about my holiness? Do you hear me talk about strategies? Cries for accountability? I hear that a lot. I need another layer of accountability. Maybe you do. Not first and most. Ask them, do you have to draw out of me talk about Christ when we talk about my holiness? Do you ever talk about the benefits of your union with Christ, Christian? If not, something is wrong with your sanctification process. It's probably more under law than it is under grace. It is one of the points we should be pulling out from Romans 6 is this. It is wrong to talk only of resolve to obey and rules and accountability. It's wrong to only talk about those things. But you might be tempted to say in response, yeah, but isn't it just as wrong to talk only of grace realities and not of resolve and obedience and accountability? If you rightly understand grace, it is impossible to talk about grace only. Because grace has purchased obedience for you. Verse 17, but thanks be to God that though you were slaves to sin, you became obedient. You see, Paul talks about grace and he talks about obedience. Paul talks about grace and he talks about being a slave of righteousness. It's impossible. Yeah, it would be wrong to talk about the grace of God and not talk about your obedience, not talk about resolve to obey, not talk about accountability. But what Romans 6 is teaching us is it should be impossible for us to talk about grace and not then also our resolves to obey. But only by putting them, our resolves to obey and our accountability, in the shade of grace. How can we summarize it? Build a life of active obedience. Do. In the shade of grace realities. Number two, practical help. Direct your accountability first and most, to the gospel and the grace of God in sanctification. Direct your accountability first and most to the gospel and the grace of God in sanctification. Don't ask for accountability first and most concerning your rules, concerning your boundaries that you've set up for yourself. Don't ask for accountability first and most in regards to your internet usage or, girls, the way you think about food or the way you think about your body. Don't ask for accountability first and most about, I got to get out of bed to read and pray. Ask for accountability first and most in regards to the gospel. You say, what do you mean? When you're with your accountability partner, spend your best time, most of your time, discovering together the gospel, rehearsing the gospel with one another, and the powerful effects of grace in your life. Pray together more about these realities. Prayerfully and worshipfully read Scripture together more. Do you know why this is so hard to do? I know because I see it in your face, because I've seen it in my face this last week. It seems so unimpressive. Because I should be doing something. You remember salvation, Christian? What did you do? Grace towered over you. and you believed. You looked away from yourself and you entrusted yourself to God. Sanctification, grace towers over you. And you entrust yourself to these grace realities. We are people who like to go run and do things first. Just tell me what to do. We cannot be that way in our sanctification process because Romans 6 is not calling us to that. Romans 6 is calling you, Christian, to come and rest prayerfully so in the shade. So if you're going to hold each other accountable, why not do it this way? I want you to hold me accountable to coming to the cross in my life in every situation. And when we get together to meet, the first thing we're going to do, we're going to spend the best of our time, the most of our time, we're going to spend it praying first and going to the cross and remembering that we have been united with Christ in his death. We've been united with him in his resurrection. That means something powerful has happened that is true regardless of how I feel. And I have been powerfully freed from the tyranny of sin and I have undoubtedly become a slave to God. We're going to rehearse these things. Grace is powerful. Have your accountability be directed to the grace of God and sanctification. Third practical help. Number three, your best success in sanctification comes through fighting sin early and hard with grace in the gospel. Your best success in sanctification comes through fighting sin early and hard with grace in the gospel. First, sin has only one programming in its DNA. It has only one directive in its DNA, and it is to conquer you. This is the only thing sin has in it, a conquering desire over you. Sin never once has ever approached you saying, you know, I'd like a short leash and a really soft collar, please. Sin has never approached you that way. How has Romans 6 portrayed sin? As a pet? An out-of-town relative who comes around once in a while? A friend? A child? A servant? Romans 6 portrays sin as a master because that's all sin has in it. Go to Genesis chapter 4. I want you to see something amazing in regards to God and his insight into our sin. Genesis 4, the story of Cain. Cain gets himself into a very vulnerable spot. The look on his face gives him away. Verse 1, now the man had relations with his wife Eve, and she conceived and gave birth to Cain, and she said, I have gotten a man-child with the help of the Lord. And again she gave birth to his brother Abel, and Abel was a keeper of flocks, but Cain was a tiller of the ground. So it came about in the course of time that Cain brought an offering to the Lord of the fruit of the ground, and Abel on his part also brought of the firstlings of his flock and of their fat portions. And the Lord had regard for Abel and his offering, but for Cain and for his offering he had no regard. So Cain became very angry, and his countenance fell. You could see it on his face. Now watch the Lord, what he does. The Lord says, why are you angry? Why are you angry? And why is your countenance fallen? If you do well, will not your countenance be lifted up? Right here, watch this. If you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door, and its desire is for you. But you must master it. Sin here is not personified. It is animalized. Like a predator crouching, waiting. Anger has crept into his heart. Perhaps some bitterness, and sin's just waiting. Just waiting. And God is coming saying, I want to talk early and right on first here. Cain, you got to do something about this. You need to master this or it's going to master you. What was God's strategy for this one who's caught in sin? Is to warn Cain sooner than later of sin's real agenda. And from this chapter in Genesis 4 all the way through the cross of Jesus into the heart of Romans 6, we have even more compelling grace reasons to fight against sin sooner than later. So listen, as soon as you are aware of what is happening, temptation is there, and all of a sudden it's like, oh my goodness. as soon as maybe mental sin is taking place in your life, but it hasn't turned to words or deeds yet, that is your best moment to run to the grace realities in the gospel. Because sin is, at that point, at its weakest strength, because it does not have all the footing it needs to pounce. So wisdom and grace would dictate utilizing the powerful grace realities against your enemy sin when it is at its weakest. So fight sin early and hard with the grace realities in the gospel. John Owen says this about sin. I have it for you up on the screen. He says, "The design of sin lies not in the particular temptation, but to make it a means to obtain dominion over the soul." Stop. The design of sin lies not in the particular temptation. Cain was angry. Sin did not come to Cain and say, "You know, Cain, all I have in mind for you is anger. That's it. Nothing else. There's nothing else on my mind." Sin did not come with a particular temptation, with that in mind, with that particular temptation. But the temptation was there to make that temptation a means to obtain dominion over him. For the aim and tendency of every motion of sin is dominion and death, which it will accomplish if not stopped. Give no place to its urgency and solicitations. Admit none of its excuses or promises. It is power over your soul that it aims at in all. Better fight early and hard. And based on that also, sin never comes into your life without deception. Never comes into your life without deception. So by the time you discover its presence in you, it has already been there for some time disguised as something else, gaining ground the whole time, like a cat about to pounce. And all the while, as it's been seeking more ground to gain, you're just now figuring out, it's been here for a while because I thought it was something else. All the more reason to fight sin hard when first discovered, because that is most likely not the first hour or the first day it was there. John Owen again. Sin in its rule will pretend fair. It'll pretend to be beautiful, offer many advantages and satisfactions to your mind. You will have wages for your work. Pleasure and profit shall come in by it. Yes, on various pretenses, it will promise you eternal rest at the close of all, at least that you will not lose anything because of your service rendered to it. But the whole real design of sin, that which in all its power it operates towards, is the eternal ruin of your soul. And this sinners will understand when it's too late. Assault your sin with the realities, the truths, the facts of grace, and you need to do it sooner than later, and you need to do it sooner and later. All of the above. And Romans 6 should have proven to you that you have no reason at all to be skeptical of grace, because grace is the only thing that dethrones and takes the crown off of sin. It's the only thing. Not your resolve to obey, not your slick accountability that you've lined up around outside you. There's only one thing that dethrones sin in your life, and it's the grace realities of the gospel. Which leads us to our last practical help, and it's in the form of a question. I found this to be very helpful. Why? Why has God left me in this mixed condition? Why is it even this way? Why has God left me in this mixed condition in which grace realities abound to sanctification? That's Romans 6. I mean, sanctification is so near. Last week we saw you have your fruit. You possess it. And it's under sanctification. It's almost like God said, I couldn't put it any closer to you than it is. Why is it this way that this is true? That grace realities abound to me for my sanctification, but my flesh still caves into sin. Why? John Newton, in 1766, man who wrote Amazing Grace, the hymn, he wrote a letter to his correspondent in which he was honestly observing the remarkable distance between what a Christian knows about the grace realities and then what he actually goes and does. And he's writing in a letter that there is a big difference between. And he's asking the question, why is it this way? Why is it that you and I know what Romans 6 says, but we still cave in? Why did God leave me this way? And I want to adapt six answers to this from John Owen. Why has God left me in this mixed condition? Number one, to produce humility and continued distrust of self. To produce humility within and continued distrust of self. Perhaps there's no greater way for you and me to see how corrupted our whole nature is, how defilement has reached every corner and fold of life within, than to watch this happen in the face of grace. Oh my goodness. It's humbling. Because of our sinning in the light of grace, there's no reason at all to exalt ourselves, is there? There's only reason to bow low before the God of all grace. There's only reason to distrust ourselves more and more and more and entrust our lives to Christ. Why has God left me in this mixed condition? Number one, to produce humility and continued distrust of self. Number two, to endear to me God's method of salvation, grace. It's just to make me love grace all the more. To endear to me God's method of salvation, grace, and the righteousness of Christ. John Newton says, God's method of salvation is likewise hereby exceedingly endeared to me. I see that it is and must be of grace, wholly of grace, and that the Lord Jesus Christ and his perfect righteousness is and must be my all in all. That is why God has left me in this mixed condition. To endear to me God's method of salvation. Number three, why has God left me in this mixed condition? To draw attention to the ongoing keeping power of the grace of God. The ongoing keeping power of the grace of God. Listen, what could possibly get the credit? What could possibly get the credit and attention for my remaining a Christian? I'm only weak in the flesh. My flesh could not earn salvation. And you know what I'm finding out? My flesh cannot make sanctification happen either. I am undone in the flesh. So where does this put the spotlight? On the ongoing keeping power of the grace of God. God's keeping power in his gospel of grace. He gets all the credit. God's grace supplied for me a faith that I couldn't generate. An indestructible faith that I couldn't generate. And his grace supplied for me a faith for sanctification too, that I can entrust myself to him. He's going to keep me. That's why God has left me in this mixed condition, to draw attention to the ongoing keeping power of the grace of God. Number four, to shame Satan as he repeatedly discovers divinely set bounds on the extent of his rage against me. That is why God has left me and you in this mixed condition. To shame Satan as he repeatedly discovers divinely set bounds on the extent of his rage against me. Repeatedly, think of this. Satan lives as one who gets bruised by the grace of God again and again and again. And that is humiliating. What shame to him that is, and what glory that is to God. Newton says, Satan likewise is more remarkably disappointed and put to shame when he finds bounds set to his rage and policy beyond which he cannot pass. And that in me, in whom he finds so much to work upon and over whom he so often prevails for a season, I escape at last out of his hands. He casts me down, but I am raised again. He wounds me, but I am healed. He obtains his desire to sift me as wheat, but the prayer of my great advocate prevails for the maintenance of my faith. To shame Satan. That's why. Why has God left me in this mixed condition? Number five, to learn by degrees from my own weakness against sin, how to warn others, how to pity others, how to bear with others in their sin. A soft spirit, a patient spirit, a compassionate spirit, and a readiness and a skill in comforting those who are cast down in sin, you probably are not going to get that any other way than knowing that you are the same poor fool. So we're humbled, And we learn by degrees, because of our own weakness, how to come alongside one another. And not whack one another hard first and most. Sometimes you need that first and most. I need it first and most sometimes. But to come alongside and say, you know what? I know exactly what you're going through. Lastly, why has God left me in this mixed condition? To reconcile me to the thought of death. To reconcile me to the thought of death. Newton says, and lastly, I believe nothing more habitually reconciles me, a child of God, to the thought of death than the wearisomeness of this warfare. Death is unwelcome to nature. But then, at death, and not till then, the conflict will cease. Then I shall sin no more. My flesh, with all its attendant evils, will be laid in the grave. And then my soul, which has been partaker of a new and a heavenly birth, shall be freed from every encumbrance and stand perfect in the Redeemer's righteousness before God in glory. That's what we need. We're not fixating on death. Death is a doorway to the one that our hearts and our souls long for above all others. And we keep sinning against him here. And he has given to us every reason why we shouldn't in Romans 6, but we cave in. And so we keep thinking of that doorway. How do I get through that doorway? I just want to see him. I want to be in that condition where sin is finally and completely gone. Not just delivered from the penalty of sin, not just delivered from the power of sin, but delivered from finally the presence of sin, to be with him. What else would reconcile you to the thought of dying than this, Christian? And you know what the world needs to see? The world needs to see you not afraid of what it's afraid of. You're not afraid of death. Death, where's your sting? It's gone. Because of grace. Because of grace. And you and I have nothing to fear but to live for him and live hard and fight against sin by grace. Be active, Grace Bible Church, in your fight against sin. Be active in your fight for obedience. But do not become impressed with your promises or your strategies or your accountability. Do not let those tower high and let grace slip in the back. Put forward first and most the grace realities. Be prayerful under them. This means you want to go do something? Go pray. Go pray together. I had a friend. I still have a friend. He's still a friend. And we were going to meet up with each other at Resolved. And we've been talking about this all through Romans 6. We are talking, the center of our relationship is primarily holiness. We want to be holy men. And it's our wrestle and our struggle with holiness of life whenever we talk on the phone. And as we were talking about this and these ideas about first and most, coming to the grace realities, we said, you know what, when we see each other at Resolved and we get together, let's not first and most talk about, it's been a really hard week. It's been a tough month. It's been a really difficult semester. And we just, you know, the internet is just like always calling at me. And he said, let's not do that first and most. Let's believe what God said. And let's pray. And let's cast ourselves at the feet of the grace of God. It saved us. It was powerful to convert a knucklehead like me. My goodness, what could it do in its power and my sanctification? Let's throw ourselves at it again. And you know what we did? Before we left, we just got together and we just prayed. We just prayed through Romans 6. We need that kind of a fight first and most in our sanctification. Small group leaders, think on this. How do we do this? Husbands, wives, accountability partners, make the adjustment. You're going to have to trust God if you do that, because you're going to feel like you're not accomplishing anything. But maybe our focus has been on the wrong thing, on what I can accomplish in my obedience. Put your focus on what God can accomplish through His grace realities in your life. And you know what? Once you do that, do you know what kind of, what do you think is going to happen? If you spend your time first and most thinking on united to Christ in His death, united to Christ in His resurrection, powerfully freed from the tyranny of sin, to undoubtedly become a slave of God, if you meditate on that, what kinds of commands specific to your situation do you think the Spirit would put on your mind? You think grace is going to fall short and not give you something to obey? Or what kind of resolve in your heart will be generated by you going to grace first and most? I know guilt is a huge motivation. Grace is better, and it is more powerful. Confess and forsake your sin. He is faithful and righteous to forgive us and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness, and run to grace realities and say, I'm not going anywhere until I see something specific and I have a resolve generated in my heart for obedience from grace. And entrust yourself to grace. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for this chapter. Thank you for how your grace, whether we acknowledge it or not as Christians, it actually does reign supremely over us. If I need to battle anywhere, it is knowing that I have the shot. So God, please, this week, help me to know more of the effectiveness of the grace of God in the gospel in my life. And God, if I truly understand this, if we as a church truly understand this, this doesn't mean that we're not going to think about commands to obey. It doesn't mean we're not going to think about resolution or promises to obey. And it doesn't mean we're not going to think about accountability. We're probably going to think about all these things. We're just going to think about them a whole lot better if we come to your grace. So Father, I pray that you would not let us settle for a thin layer of grace in our sanctification, for we will not be holy as we should. But help us to dive deep and to get deep in the shade of grace. Holiness will abound. Obedience will abound. Accountability will be at its most fruitfulness. How we need you. We give thanks to you for what you have provided for us in Christ. It's in His name we pray. Amen.